Today we are looking into the third chapter of Genesis, and I invite you to join me there in your Bible, and we are looking at verses 1 through 21. And we're going to do this just a little bit different today, in that I'm not going to read it all to you at once. We're going to read it in portions and bits and fits and starts, and as the point comes up, we'll read a verse. And you'll see in just a moment what we mean. Now, we'll start with just a brief, and I do mean brief, review of the first two chapters of Genesis. We've been thinking, as we look at these things, and realizing that we're seeing a succession of firsts, a whole string of firsts, first things. We've got the first day, where God caused light to shine upon this world. We have the first week, where God formed this world and then filled it with life. We meet the first man, who was made in God's image and made to rule over the works of God's hands. And by the way, we also meet the first occupation. Man was called to be a gardener. And some think that in this command to subdue the world, to rule over it and subdue it, there is the thought of extending the borders of Eden all over the globe and making the whole world a paradise. And that if man had been faithful to God and obedient, that very well might have happened. Now that's just at this point now, it's moot, it's just conjecture, but it's an interesting thought nonetheless, that man, had he continued in his first occupation sinlessly, this whole world might be in Eden. We meet the first woman, she who was made to complete the man, she who was made to be the helper to man, and she who was the crown of God's creation. Then we see the first marriage, where God brings the woman to the man, and he does this thing that Moses alludes to and Jesus refers to, that it's something new. He makes the two into one flesh. And he binds their hearts and spirits together, not just their bodies, but everything about them. And then we meet the first Sabbath day, where God rested, and he blessed the day, and he sanctified the day. And someone well said that, you know, Adam slept twice on that first day, or his first day, day six. He goes to sleep, he wakes up, and there's this beautiful woman coming towards him. And he goes to sleep again, and he wakes up, and it's the Sabbath day. And he may think to himself, sleep is wonderful. Every time I close my eyes and wake and open them again, something glorious happens. So all of these first we meet in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and they're all very good, aren't they? Now as we turn to chapter 3, the string of first things continues. Alas, but it's all not very good. We meet the first distortion, or if you will, the first misinterpretation or misrepresentation. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. We meet what Bonhoeffer called the first discussion about God in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. We meet the first lie ever told on this planet in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Then we meet the first subtlety or the first insinuation about God to cast a foul color upon him in verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then we come to the first temptation to sin in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to take or to make one wise. That's the first temptation. Then we meet the first yielding to sin. She took from its fruit and she ate. And then we see the first sin of Adam. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, all this sad string of events, we meet, because we meet for the first time, our ancient foe. As Moses said, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Or as John tells us in the Revelation that we read just a while ago, the great red dragon, who, as it says, this was the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Now, let's get a sense of the problem here. And this can be done graphically. I want you to look here and notice. This is how much of the scripture at first has nothing about that great red serpent, the great red dragon. And this is the portion of the scripture at the end where he is not, where he's thrown into the lake of fire, and then all of the glorious eternity stretches out before him. What does that mean? This much of the book is devoted to the problem that he caused and the solution that God brings, how it plays itself out in the human family, and how it writes for us in our history the very redemption of God. That much of the scripture right there. And so we see the tragedy, don't we, of this third chapter? I mean, if you look at the newspaper, if you made the mistake of looking at the newspaper this morning and it was tragic and you saw something hateful, say to yourself, "I know the root of that. I know the cause of that. I know the source. I heard it in church. I'm looking at it right now." This is the source of the pain and the anguish of the human family. Now, we just ran through these verses, so let's make a few quick notes about these before we go on with the rest of the chapter. In verse 1, which says that the serpent says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And we call this the first distortion or the first misrepresentation. We read that the Hebrew can be really tricky here. In fact, it was Martin Luther who's trying to translate the scripture, and he said, "I can't translate this accurately either into German or Latin. It's a difficult phrase. It's a difficult wording. There's some subtleties here to the language." And what it means is not just a question. It's a feigned sense of surprise. It's been reworded this way. Really? To think now that God said you are not to eat of any tree. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he say such a thing? And already right there you see that the word of God has been twisted. He has not said, "Really? Has God said you can only eat of this, you cannot eat of only this tree?" He says, "Has God said?" With this feigned sense of wounded pride. "Has God said you can't eat of any tree of the garden?" And the prohibition that God has laid upon the human family has been grossly misrepresented. And so this opening maneuver here, this, as they say, an opening gambit, which I had to look up what that means. It's a chess move. You don't have any chess masters here? You know what the opening gambit is? When you move your pawn to sit in such a place and you sacrifice that poor little dude so some other higher ranking official can be moved in such a place. It's a gambit. It's an opening move. This is his opening maneuver. And it puts the woman immediately on the defensive. It rocks her back on her heels, and she's on the defensive now. And remember that, because it will happen to you. It has happened before. It will happen again. The enemy will try to put us on the defensive. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we have, as we say, or as Bonhoeffer says, the first discussion about God. At least, it's the first recorded discussion about God. Don't you think that Adam and Eve, as they went to sleep that first, to us, it'd be a Saturday evening, they talked about God? I bet they did. They rehearsed what they were to do. They rehearsed the glory of the place. They saw it. They reveled in the knowledge of God. But we hear none of that. The only discussion, the first discussion we hear about God is between the serpent and the woman. And it really becomes the first argument, doesn't it? Now, this is where the woman, because she's been rocked back on her heels, she's now on the defensive. She feels the need to correct the adversary, and she feels the need to defend God. Have you ever been there? Where you have been challenged, and it won't be by some shining snake in some beautiful place. It'll be by the guy that sits next to you in your college botany class, and he'll say some horrible thing to you that you'll feel all of a sudden on the defensive. And you've got to defend God. You've got to defend his honor. You've got to defend his reputation. And so this goes on here. The enemy, I tell you, he does not care for the truth. He only cares to cause doubt wherever he can sow it and wherever he can bring it forth. Now, verse 4, this first lie, that's plain enough, isn't it? What more needs to be said about this? The serpent just says to the woman, oh no, au contraire, is he, if he speaks French, and I know he does, you look at the history of France, you surely will not die. You surely will not. God has said this, but let me tell you, let me stand here to correct that statement. You misunderstood him, or else he spoke amiss. It will not happen. You will not die. The first lie. It's plain enough, isn't it? Then the first insinuation, verse 5. God knows that in the day you listen to this, what he's going to insinuate here is that God wants to keep you down. He's really not very fair, is he? He knows this. He knows if you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be opened. He's pinpointing the fact that they don't know as much as they think they know, and they want to know more than they do know. What they know is all they need to know, but they don't know that. The enemy's now saying, you don't know enough. God knows that you don't know enough. He doesn't want you to know enough. He doesn't want you to be like him. He does not want you to be like him. What's the answer to that? Oh, yes, he does. You shall be holy, for I am holy. He wants me to be just like him. Without eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he wants me to be just like him. I was made in the very image of Almighty God. Eve could have said, we are as like him as he wants us to be. And whatever else we don't know, he will show us in his good time, in his good way. But this insinuation was already working. The doubt, the defense, everything that has moved this dear woman, our first mother, off of her position that was so strong and clear. She states her position so eloquently, doesn't she? But look at her now. And this insinuation is insinuating that God, he's just terribly not unfair. Then the first temptation. What does James say about this? I'll just read this to you. You can find it later for yourselves in the first chapter. He says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, editorial interjection, make no mistake, it brings forth death. The woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food. Look at that. Isn't that great? It was a delight to the eyes. Of all the trees in the garden, this may have probably in all probability, except for perhaps the tree of life, been the most attractive, the most beautiful? And that the tree was desirable, just as the serpent had said, to make one wise. So we have the first temptation. And what does our first mother do? She gives into this, and this is what is called it's called this first sin of initiative. She takes the initiative in this. Initiative is just this, the power to act independently. I'm just going to do it. Where was Adam right now? We don't know, but there she stands with the tree and with the serpent, and she says, looks good enough for me. I'm going to do it. The first sin of initiative. Then poor old Adam enters into the story here. And by the way, let me pause. Let me not speak a word to condemn the man. I'll condemn his actions, but I do not condemn the man. Were I there, this would have happened sooner. It's like when you look at the life of David, you don't condemn what David did, you condemn his action. You condemn what he did. You condemn how he thought towards Bathsheba. You condemn how he thought and what he did towards, what was the man's name?
Uriah,
the Hittite. Thank you. You can condemn that all day long. It was reprehensible, but the man still was a man after God's own heart. Oh, yes, he was. Watch him repent. Listen to him repent deeper and more humblingly than any of us have ever gotten on our face before God. And he does this openly. He does this publicly. He writes it down that the nation can sing it for the next 1,000 years. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Oh, God, have mercy. So we don't condemn the man. We condemn the action. I don't condemn Adam when I say this, but his was the first sin of acquiescence. To acquiesce in something is just to accept something without protest. It's just to say, when the fruit's brought to you and you see that a bite's been taken out of it and your wife is sitting there and the juice is dripping off of her corners of her mouth and she says, it's great, and you say, it looked good to me, okay. All right. Now the sad results are for us, continuing on from verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did something they'd never done. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. He understands the Lord's question. He wasn't asked, why have you hidden yourself? He was asked, where are you? And his answer is, why I've hidden myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. We have more firsts here. We have the first sense of shame that's ever fallen upon the human family. We have the first hiding away from God by Adam, our first father, and Eve, our first mother. We have the first evasion, or the first passing of blame. Well, she, the woman whom you gave me, she made me do this. You see, it's either God's fault or it's Eve's fault. What's the essence of wisdom before God in your quiet time? You take responsibility. That's a big phrase right now. But you do it. You do it before God. And you say to him, there but by the grace of God go I. I would do the same thing. I would do the same thing that David had done. I would. you would tell the Lord so. Own up to it. And don't just say, well, Lord, look, if you hadn't done this, if you hadn't allowed that, if you just hadn't given me this woman, or if she just hadn't done this. We have the first passing the blame. Now, he's not alone, because she says, well, the serpent made me do it. He tempted me to do this, right? He deceived me, and I ate. Now, by now, you may be ready for some comforting news, are you? Is there any good news in this chapter? Yes, there is. In this chapter, we meet the first promise in the Scriptures. In this chapter, we have the first telling of the Lord Jesus and what he is going to do. In this chapter, we have the proto-evangelion. We have the beginning of the gospel. We see the essence of it at its root. And we see God speaking this to the human family just as soon as they have sinned. Now, this is what Alfred Edersheim says. Now we have the foundation for Christian marriage. You have the Lord's Day. Well, he calls it the Sabbath, of course. You have first marriage. You have promise. And in that, life can be sustained. Life can be nourished. And the cause of God can go on and advance in this world. We have the promise of Redeemer. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, there are three things we want to share here from this promise. The first is the promise of life. God had said, back early in the second chapter, he had said this. He says, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, already, they were feeling in their persons a sense of shame, the desire to hide from God, and this guilt that they could not shake off of them. This is all new. Another string of firsts for the human family. Guilt and shame and this desire to draw back from God. Now, they're still alive. I mean, their lungs are still filling with air, right? And they're still breathing and their heart's still beating and they're still standing. Well, they're crouching perhaps, but they're standing before God. However, this great thing has already happened. This sense, this terrible difference has come over them. They're dead now spiritually. And spiritual death manifests itself in some of the most interesting and horrible ways. Everything that drives men to go talk to Tom Middlebrook, PhD, or MD, or maybe both, springs from right here. We are not right with ourselves because we are not right with God. And if we're not right with God and with ourselves, we certainly aren't right with our circumstances and our surroundings and our fellow man. If things are amiss in your family, look, it's right here. You have eaten of the forbidden fruit. You have sinned and transgressed against Almighty God. And that sense of shame and alienation from God is driving you and haunting you and distorting things. And yet, what does God say? He speaks of a seed. He's promised death, but now he promises a seed. He says, her seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You mean I'm going to live long enough to have offspring, and somewhere along that offspring of mine is going to bruise the serpent's head. That's the basic understanding of this. It promises life. Do you see this? It's not get out of my presence right now or just snuffing out the candle with just a little whiff of his breath. He says, no, you will continue. In fact, he goes on and he amplifies this to the woman. He says in verse 16, you're going to have children. Now, it's going to be more painful than it would have been otherwise, but you will have children. And the New Testament amplifies that thought and says, and you will be preserved in childbirth because of the faith that God gives you. Your desire is going to be for your husband. He's going to rule over you, but life is going to continue. It's the promise of life. We've got to see this. There's hope here. Now, here's the next promise, which is the sweet one. There's a promise. Well, it's climbing. I can't say this is the only sweet one here. But there's the promise, and I thought of what to call this. And the only thing I can come up with this is the promise of holiness. Let me explain what I mean. Suddenly, this guilt and shame is clinging tighter to Adam and Eve than these fig leaves that they sowed for themselves. Eden is no longer going to be a place of innocency. In fact, because they're no longer innocent, they can't remain there. But the Lord God has just promised a son to them who would walk not as they had walked. They'd walked, and it wasn't long before there was compromise and capitulation on their part, but he was going to give to them a son who would not walk that way. He's going to walk in enmity to God? No. He is going to walk in enmity to the adversary. In other words, he is going to continue what God had begun. You remember reading the first couple of chapters, and God separated this from that. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the heavens from the earth. He separated the sea from the dry land. He's always separating things, and as he put things in their proper place and kept things apart, then they were very good. And it's that act of separation that Jesus is going to continue and he's going to fulfill. He's going to maintain this sense of separation that God began right there at the beginning. And he's going to express this as enmity between the serpent. The prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And so we read the statement, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Gentlemen, every time you hear your wife scream out in the garden, and she says, go get the shovel, you have a partial, albeit very small, partial bit of fulfillment of this. Which one of you women loves snakes and loves to see them crawling around the feet of your babies? No, you do not. I look back there at Jennifer. She says, do you ever walk around outside barefoot? I know what she meant. And I still think about that, by the way, when I'm still walking barefoot out there. There's snakes out there. And there's enmity between the family of man and the family of our adversary. But that's not fully what this verse means, is it? No, no. When we watch the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we see this enmity in perfection. We see the fulfillment of what God has promised. And between your seed and her seed, I will put enmity. Look at him early. Look at early in his ministry. And you see him there being driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And you see there's the temptation that comes to human want and human need. And the Lord Jesus hated that. Oh, just turn these stones into bread. If you're that hungry, and I know that you are, come on. If you're the Son of God, do this. Jesus says what? Man does not live by bread alone. He hated the temptation to twist the scriptures. Well, let's look here. He takes him to the brow. That would be, I think, the southeast corner. Real high. This temple mount. It says, now, throw yourself down. It's written. He'll give his angels charge concerning you, and you will not be allowed to dash your foot against a stone. So if you really, come on, you want to talk about scripture? And he hated this. Jesus hated this. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. The Lord Jesus hated the temptation to worship anyone but God. Oh, I have many different levels. The enemy was just probing for weaknesses in the person of our Lord. Look, we can save a lot of time here. You want this world, I'll give it to you. You see all that, the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Do you hear a line there somewhere? If you but worship, fall down before me. And what does he say? Get away from me, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. You see this enmity expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ. During his ministry, you see that he hated what the devil had done to men. I love this story. I feel for this woman. It's a bitter thing. She's been bent double. And for 18 long years, she's been in this situation. A daughter of Abraham, and a spirit has done something horrible to her frame. And the Lord hated that and healed her on the Sabbath day. He hated man's alienation from God, what the devil had ultimately done to them. And so they bring this paralytic before our Lord, and they lower him down. And what's the first thing he says? My son, your sins are forgiven you. He hated the consequences of the fall. And this is continued animosity and enmity expressed between the seed of the woman and the serpent. He stands before the tomb of Lazarus, knowing full well he's just about to raise him from the grave, and he weeps. These aren't crocodile tears. These aren't fabrications. This is genuine emotion. He feels the grief of the family. He feels the loss to the community. He feels his own loss, and he weeps over these things. What the enemy has done to Adam's sons. He hates the darkness that's on the minds and the hearts of men. You see him angry in the temple, and you see him grieved as he deals with the Pharisees over and again, how they've twisted the word of God, how they have, though they have the key of knowledge, they have locked it out from the people, and they've not gone in themselves. At the end of it, he hated disobedience to God so perfectly that he wrestled with the will of God when it involved the most heinous thing that he could conceive, becoming sin and taking your alienation, your estrangement, and mine onto his shoulders and bearing that sense of aloneness and separation from God. It's as if he himself was being barred from Eden. Is there any other way? Father, is there any other way? And so thorough was his investigation of that question that he prayed until the sweat became like drops of blood falling onto the ground. In mortal agony, he wrestled this through until he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He expressed that enmity between the serpent, didn't he? Now, that's the promise that the seed of the woman would do this. He would walk in that enmity, but then he would turn it to victory. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. If you watch the life of Jesus, and everybody was in those days, there just comes a point when there seems to be a reversal. He's always stood up to men. He's always slipped away from their grasp. He's always eluded danger. He has never presented himself for whatever man wants, but all of a sudden, he's behaving differently. He is yielding to this. He says, if you're seeking Jesus the Nazarene, I am he. And they all fall down in the garden. Yet when they stand up, he yields himself to their grasp, and they take him away, and they stand him before this one, and then they stand him before that one, and they just say, what is he doing? Or rather, what is he not doing? Why isn't he saying something that will clear the air and drive away the mist and the confusion? Why isn't he saying something that will protect him and show the Romans who he is and the Jews who he is? Why? The answer is just this. He is presenting his heel to the adversary to be bruised. He must. The scripture has said as much. The first promise contains this assurance in it, that he will yield himself an atonement for sin. He will bear his heel to the adversary. But that's not all. If he exposes his heel, it's all the better to crush the serpent's head with, isn't it? And you know the story. You know the gospel account. They nailed his hands and his feet. They stripped him of his dignity and of his robe. They take everything away from him. Even his disciples are driven away into the night. And he's there alone saying, "Father, Father, you too? Will you forsake me as well?" But in that deep, profound moment of utter weakness, Christ was crushing the head of your adversary so that we can boast and say, "He now who holds the power of death holds it no longer, for he has been bested." He who had the right to condemn me before God no longer has that right because my advocate, my judge, has stood up for me. He who threatens me every day that I live with, "Oh, you're going to tremble and you're going to stumble and you're not going to make it. You're going to fall in the end. You're not going to be one of those to persevere." My Lord has persevered for me. As Jeff said a few weeks ago, and it just was like a silver bell, he has stood as my guarantee of eternal life. To accomplish that, the head of that snake had to be crushed so that verse 15 could be fulfilled. Now, the Lord gives a sign of all of this. When he gives a promise to Noah of rest and peace, he puts a sign in the heavens, doesn't he? As Rich Mullins calls it, the covenant colors. There they are, all the way from lavender to what? Well, you've seen the bow. You know what colors they are. They're all of them. But look at verse 21. Here's the sign that God gives to them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And again, we're looking at the first sacrifice. We're looking at the first, it is the first literal death. Because an animal was slain and the skin was taken that they might be covered. You see, man's covering that we make for ourselves is really not sufficient. We try to hide behind this. We try to hide behind that. It's just little leaves that won't do the job. And the Lord says, "Here, let me cover you. Let me hide the shame of your nakedness." And this will be a sign of what the Messiah will do. He will cover your iniquity with his own blood. And so the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Dear friends, there's the gospel right there. It lays great stress upon the weakness and the frailty, and it needs to let us know why we are in the mess that we are in. But it shows us the way out, doesn't it? It gives us the source of our answer. It gives us the solution to our problem. God himself will give to us a son. God himself will take away the iniquity. God himself will cover our shame. Glory be to him. Let's pray. We see, Lord, in your word that from beginning to end, even though so very, very much of it is dealing with this ancient foe. Yet, you are dealing with it. And the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and the kindness has sent to us a Redeemer. And you have raised up the seed of the woman. And praise God, he has bruised the serpent's head. We bless you for this. We give you thanks and praise. And we, even from the very beginning of the story of our family, we see that you've been caring for us and providing for us. Thank you, Father. Our little bits and pieces of gratitude seem so insufficient, but it's all we have to give. It may be no more than 2 copper coins thrown into the treasury, but Lord, receive them. Still, we pray our thanks to God for what you've done in sending us a Redeemer. And we pray in his name, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.